All right, well, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3 this evening, I want to read a very short and very powerful passage of Scripture. Galatians chapter 3, just a single verse, and really we're going to focus on a single word this evening, verse 13. Let's remember as we read that this is God's own word about God the Son. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Lord, bless the preaching of your word this evening. We don't think a lot about curses in our modern era, post-Enlightenment. Curses are relatively out of fashion. Of course, we have some stories in our literature, our movies. You might think of a Disney movie where there was a curse from a witch or a wizard that the good guys had to somehow overcome. Or perhaps you might be more literary and think of the Shakespearean tragedy Macbeth, in which the lead figure is cursed by three witches who prophesy about his doom, doom which he will unwittingly bring about himself. We might also think of some of our lighthearted superstitions that unfortunately continue to be on the lips even of Christians, things like the saying knock on wood or avoiding walking under ladders or perhaps doing a double take when a black cat walks in front of our steps. But even as we grow in maturity in Christ, we realize that since God is for us, these kinds of magical fates or superstitious thoughts about luck are unbiblical. And even the knowledge that supernatural enemies like Satan are ultimately bound by the hands of our sovereign God. As we grow in that kind of maturity, sometimes, perhaps unintentionally, the concept of a curse entirely can slip away from our minds. The author R.C. Sproul, who is now with the Lord, said this in a message now 15 years ago. He said, there is one image, one aspect of the atonement that has receded in our day almost into total obscurity. We heard earlier of those attempts to preach a more gentle and kind gospel. In our efforts to communicate the work of Christ more kindly, we flee from any mention of a curse inflicted by God upon his own Son. We don't think a lot about a curse, but what if God was not for us, the way we sing about him being for us every Sunday? What if God was not watching over us or keeping us safe? What if instead God himself, the all-powerful God, the righteous, holy, fearful, terrifying God of unlimited power and wisdom had himself pronounced a curse against us? What if God had set himself against us to punish us according to the heights of his own power and righteous indignation of our sin? What if our life was actually under the personal opposition of a divine curse? What would it mean to have God as your enemy? We need to pause and consider. To have God set against us in all of his holy power and might, to declare us guilty and under his condemnation, the force of his righteous anger cannot be imagined. the height of his holiness. It is as if one was placed before an explosion or a freight train running at full speed. And yet, it is not just a chemical reaction or a physical force. It is a being full of beauty and glory and power and wisdom and majesty who has yet seen in us the defilement of those things in his good creation. And he finds in us the reason for the scarring of his land and his glory and possessions. And he pronounces on us a curse of utter destruction, of divine antagonism. That is precisely the kind of curse that Paul means when he talks about a curse in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Now, I want to walk through some elements of this curse, just three elements briefly this evening. First of all, the background of this curse that we read about. The background of this curse is where we'll begin. What is the background of what Paul says in verse 13? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What is the background? How are we to understand that word? If it's not some magical superstition, if it is this divine opposition, where would we get that idea from? Well, the first time we hear about a curse is in Genesis chapter 3, when God curses the serpent, Satan himself, for his deception, and punishes the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, for their disobedience. The curse language is used in that passage when sin enters the world and God's response to it is to curse, to pronounce a judgment, an opposition. We see it also in Genesis 4 when God tells Cain that he is cursed from the ground because he murdered his brother. Abraham is told that all who oppose him will be cursed. In Deuteronomy, the people are warned that if they will not obey the Lord's commandments, God will set himself against them, and he spells out, you can read it, he spells out a series of curses to highlight the devastating and horrific nature of life opposed by God. Ultimately in the scriptures, the background of this verse is the curse of God which sends rebels against him away from his loving presence and into an eternity of punishment outside of any blessing from him and fully receiving his holy, righteous indignation. Jesus describes this ultimate expression of the curse of God in Matthew 25. He says, then he will say, God will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What is the background of this curse language in Galatians chapter 3? This curse, then, is God's just and holy punishment of a person for their sins. It includes God's personal opposition to that person, his withdrawal from that person of any experience of his blessing and love, any fatherly or even creator care for that person ultimately will be removed, and all they will experience of God is his anger. That is the background of this curse. And in the Old Testament, there was a particular manner of death that uniquely represented this curse. God chose to symbolize this broader theme of curse by a particular type of death. We read about that again in Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. Moses writes this, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So important is this symbol that God built into the Old Testament. So much did he want this to be clear that he did not want the bodies of those who were hung to remain overnight, lest the expression of curse defile the land itself. He wanted this type of death to be so associated with the curse of God against sin that he said, do not leave him up there overnight, because the man is cursed who is hung on a tree. It represents the opposition of God to him personally, and I don't want the land to be defiled by that association, by that judgment that's being displayed against that man. So we see this literally worked out in Joshua. After the Israelites invade the land, we read this in Joshua chapter 8 and then again in chapter 10. So Joshua burned Ai, that's a city, and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. And then in Joshua 10, we read, and afterward, Joshua struck them. These are the pagan kings put under God's condemnation. Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain there to this very day. Now that is the biblical background of Galatians chapter 3. To be hung on a tree then was a symbolic declaration of a man under God's curse. It was a way of displaying in physical form the vanquished and utterly defeated enemy of God. The one who had dared to defy God would be displayed in all of his utter helplessness. The one who had lifted himself against God would be shown to be utterly and completely defeated, utterly and completely shamed. Anyone who had dared to pronounce himself greater than God and defy the God who was coming into their land would be shown in his rightful subjugation against God by being hung on a tree. This, God might say, is the outcome of the enemy of God. This is the outcome of one who dares to defy me. This is the outcome of sinners who defy my holiness and who defile my land. This is the outcome. Look and see what God will do to his enemies. All symbolized by a person hanging on a tree. That's the background. That's the background in Paul's mind when he writes this verse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So if that's the background, if that's the meaning of the curse, this public display of being an enemy of God shown to be judged by God, then what does Paul mean by saying Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law? What does that mean? Well, the concept of redemption, that word redemption, it envisions a slave. That's the nature of the meaning of that word, redemption. Redemption doesn't mean in the Bible what we commonly use it for today. It doesn't just mean I had a second chance at life. This was my redemption. If somebody gets a job after a period of joblessness, well, this was my redemption, we sometimes might say. Or a player has a series of bad games, then he has a good game. We say, well, that was his redemption. We mean something like vindication or a second chance or something. That's not what the Bible means. The Bible, when it uses this word redemption, it has in mind the culture of slavery, where someone is completely in bondage and in captivity to someone else, unable to free themselves, and they can only be set free by the paying of a redemption price. That's what's in view here. Someone in bondage to something or someone that can only be set free when the price for their freedom has been paid. Well, in this sentence, Christ redeemed us. Notice what he redeemed us from. From the curse of the law. So this passage, it has in mind this idea, this image of every sinner enslaved to the opposition of God because of their sin. That's the imagery here. Every person is held in chains to God's personal, holy, horrific opposition because of their sin. They are a slave of God's curse. Because of their disobedience to the law, they have been placed in chains to the curse of God, held under the wrath of God, which is always and definitely displayed against his enemies. That's what's in view here. When they are redeemed, redeemed, to be redeemed would be to have the price for their freedom paid. Now, the only price that could set free those who are held under the curse of the law is the full and complete expression of that curse for our sins. That is the law's requirements. It is black and white, we might say. There is a price that can, so to speak, fulfill the law's demand, and it is this: the curse must be poured out. It must be fulfilled. Once sin takes place against a holy God, it sets in motion an absolute and definite payment which must be made without any exception. The curse must be fully and completely exhausted and spent. The full and complete expression of God's personal, holy, horrific opposition to sin must be expressed, and that is the necessary payment for the bondage to be released. So, since this is God's curse, it cannot be waved away by a magic wand. It cannot be thwarted by superstitious caution. It cannot be overcome by a few good deeds. The price of our freedom was the full payment of God's curse. We might put it this way: we were slaves of the curse of the law, and only by the payment of that curse could we be set free. But because we sinned against an infinite God and remained as sinners, our experience of that curse would be eternal. Imagine for a moment a person who committed genocide, killing millions of people by poisoning a particularly important water supply. Imagine that moment. He dumps a truckload of deadly poison into an important water supply, and millions die as a result. Imagine that. Now, he is caught and arrested for murder. How do you sentence a person for such an infinite crime? Do you sentence him merely based on his actions, or the result of those actions in terms of who was affected? You just sentence him based on pouring something into a lake? Or do you sentence him based on the result of those? Well, obviously, he would receive multiple, impossible to calculate, number of life sentences or perhaps a death sentence. There'd be no way of calculating the amount that he deserved in payment, in punishment, because of the infinite number of offenses he had committed. Well, in the same way, it is true of us. We may have only sinned in one lifetime. You may be here and you're 8 years old, and you haven't committed tons of sins, but you're like that person with the truck. It's not so much about how many sins you've committed, it's about who you've committed them against. Your sins were committed against the unlimited an infinite God of all heaven and earth, and even one defiance against his authority, against his eternal beauty, cannot be measured. It cannot be traced. It would be like pouring a little bit of poison into a water supply that went out to millions. It cannot possibly be calculated, not because you were particularly powerful in pouring it in there, but because we were sinning against God. So, that means that the curse against us would never be fully exhausted by a thousand lifetimes. The payment could literally never be paid. Now pause for a moment. Please pause. Let us pause. Pause your life. Pause your thoughts. Pause and consider. We would face the furious, righteous, personal punishment of God to its utter, unending fullness, measured not by our power, but by His infinite holiness. If we cannot envision the horror of that future, we will not fully understand. We will not fully understand the goodness of Good Friday. We will never understand the goodness of Good Friday unless we pause and consider a future in which the full, furious, horrific, righteous, personal anger of God is directed towards us because we are in bondage to the curse due to our sin. We will never experience the goodness of Good Friday unless we envision that unending future stretching before us without any relenting or any reprieve. This is why Good Friday is so good. Now, reread this sentence with those understandings in view, the background and the redemption of this curse. Christ, listen, let the words go into your heart. Let them affect you this evening. Let them shape you. Let them shape your heart right now. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He took the full force that we were owed to its last expression. Christ paid for us by becoming a curse in our place. He took on himself those things that rendered us a curse, cursed, cursed of God. He took those on himself, those incalculable and heavenly offending sins. And he took them on himself, and he went to that historic symbol which declared for all time, here is a man cursed of God. Here is a man that is God's enemy. Here is a man who dared lift himself against God. Here is the vanquished foe of God's holiness. Here is the downtrodden enemy of God's justice and righteousness. Here is one who dared lift himself up against the holiness of God. Here is the end of that one who dares hide from the holiness of God, who dares shrink away from the goodness of God. Here is the end. Here is for all the universe to see God crushing his enemy. And it's Jesus hanging on that cross. Brothers and sisters, we must be in awe of the curse-bearing Christ. The curse-becoming Christ. Christ was absorbing, on the cross, Christ was absorbing in himself the infinite, holy, horrific, righteous punishment, the personal opposition of God for our sins. Christ paid our price. He broke our chains to the curse by becoming a curse himself. He paid the debt by absorbing it in himself. Christ canceled the curse by becoming the curse himself. He took up his cross, the cross of a conquered king, the king under God's anathema, the cross of the ban, the ban of God's judgment. He allowed himself to be hung out as a conquered enemy of God. He allowed himself to be treated as a pagan idolater. God the Son, in human form, he allowed himself to be treated by God as a fornicator and liar, a lawbreaker and legalist. He allowed his shame to be publicly displayed and to become a visible display of the victory of God over his crushed enemies, a visible display of the holiness of God, vindicated against the ugliness of the smallest sin. Christ became a curse for us. And in so doing, paid for our release from the curse. That's what we see as you keep reading. You see the result of this redemption in verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the result of God's opposition. We now have confidence of God's favor. Because Christ absorbed the curse, there was no payment left to be made. And because he took on our curse, we receive his blessing. Paul will go on to make it clear. Look, the blessing was not to those who acted in righteousness based on their own merits. It was because of faith. And that blessing was for the ultimate offspring, Christ. So the righteous offspring pours out for many the blessings of God. So that all the promises we sing about, that God is our good shepherd, that he is our father, that he loves us, that he promises us a home and help to get there. He promises us strength, that you wake up in the morning and mercies are new, that your father's eye is always on you, that like he watches the sparrow, he also watches you, that he is your comfort and your rest. All of those blessings are given to you because Christ deserved them, and because he took the curse for you in your place on that cross. Now, you know what? You get the blessings that he deserved. Listen, if we don't understand the curse on Christ, we will not understand the blessings on us. This is the glory of Good Friday. This is the glory of it. It is the joy of Good Friday. It is this pleasing grief and mournful joy, as the Puritan said. Pleasing grief and mournful joy, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy reaching even me? God the just, his wrath forbear. Me, the chief of sinners, spare. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my sovereign die? Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. I am written on his heart. Behold him there, the risen Lamb. My perfect, spotless righteousness. The great, unchangeable I am. The King of glory and of grace. Brothers and sisters, we will never understand the goodness of Good Friday unless we understand the curse that Christ received to set us free from. May it not be, as Dr. Sproul would have told us years ago, may it not be that the concept of the curse drifts from our minds. Because as we understand the curse, we see a little deeper into the glories of Calvary. And unless we understand the curse, we can't understand the blessings that God has poured out on us. Every Christian blessing can only be seen in its full glory when it is seen tinged in the blood of Christ, who suffered in our place. This is Paul's joy in Ephesians 1. Every spiritual blessing has been poured out to us in Christ. This gospel is much better than a reset on our lives. Good Friday is not just a religious note in history. It's the story of a transfer. A curse for a blessing. Peace instead of punishment. Love instead of enmity. Eternal joy instead of infinite peace. Christ in our place. And we eternally invited to enjoy His. He took our crown of thorns and gave us instead a crown of God's favor. He took our cross of shame and gave us instead clothing of honor. He took our deepest darkness and gave us instead the light of heaven. My friends, the one who was cursed for us is worthy of our endless gratitude. Let there be no Christian who clings to their own righteousness or wallows in their own guilt, but let them all run quickly to the cross of Jesus Christ and do honor to the sufficiency of His curse-absorbing death. And let there be no creature who fails to come to Jesus as the payment for their sins and seeks instead to face God on their own without the death of Christ in their place. Listen, if you are 5 years old or 8 years old or 6 years old, I want to tell you personally, don't go through your life and die with God as your enemy. Listen, there is nothing scarier than God as your enemy. And there is nothing better than God as your Father. And that would be impossible, because you don't deserve to have God as your Father, except that Jesus died so that God could be your Father if you will believe in Him. So if you're 5 years old or 8 years old or 58 years old, trust in Jesus, the curse-bearing Savior, and receive the blessing of salvation. And if you are a Christian, let's let our hearts enjoy reviewing and remembering and glorying in the curse-bearing Savior and the blessing He died to give us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would remember Your curse-bearing death every time we sing about Your grace and Your love and repeat one of Your promises and celebrate Your blessings. I pray we would review and remember the glory that You are due as the one who bore the curse in our place. Receive the glory, Lord. Receive our adoration and our affection and our humble awe. Fill our minds with the truth of what You did to save us. Receive our song now, Lord, and our affection. In Jesus' name.